Today's reading is from John 15, verses 9 through 17. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another.
Thank you, Rachel. All right, let's pray. Father God, what an honor it is to be your people. What an honor it is to be called friends by you. Jesus, this is the greatest possible title that we could be given on this earth, is to be called a friend of Jesus. I pray that as we study your word, that would become clear to us today, Father. I pray that as we study your word, you would open our eyes to the truths contained within it. Father, we know that we simply, apart from you, we will never ever see the truth. We will never come to it on our own. We will never reason our way to the truth. We will never even see it in your word if your Holy Spirit doesn't open our eyes. And so open our eyes this morning, God, that we might see your truth. Convict our hearts, that we might be changed into your likeness. Father, may this become not just a head knowledge, but something that infects the way we live our lives, that is infused into the way we live our lives, Father, that we would live for your glory in your love. Father, may this be true of us as a church here at CCC. May we be your people, built on your word, living in the way in which you have called us to live in order to bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So I want to start with a quick announcement. Normally, prayer service is the first Sunday night of the month. That would be tonight. But because of the Sunday fun day, we've moved prayer service to next week. So if you come here at 6 p.m. tonight, you are welcome to pray outside because the church won't be open. But please do come next week. I spoke 2 weeks ago on the importance of prayer and the fact that prayer is one of the signs that we are alive in Christ. I would love for us to become a praying church. We'll see again today the importance of prayer. Next week, Sunday night, corporate prayer service. Please make an effort to be there. I want to also start today with something I don't often do, but I want to give you a book recommendation. This is, it's a little book called Abide in Christ. It's written by a South African named Andrew. So you know it's good, right? This is written by a guy called Andrew Murray, who lived about 100 years before me, so it wasn't me. But this is it's actually a devotional that takes you through a month of devotions on this one topic, abiding in Christ. And that's what we are studying at the moment. This book is fantastic. I highly recommend it. It is unlikely that you will find a copy that looks like mine. I think this might be the first book that was ever printed. The language is a bit old. It's got these and thous and yees and all other manner of things. You can actually get this for free in PDF online. Abide in Christ, Andrew Murray. I highly recommend that you take the time to read through this over the next month. Make this part of your daily time with the Lord. I'll be quoting from it a couple of times today. And with that, I also want to advertise to the men in the church. I'm going to be starting a men's reading group every second Saturday morning, every other Saturday morning. We're going to go through some really rich theological books, Don't let that word theological scare you away, because theology and doctrine essentially tells us who God is. So these are going to be books that tell us who God is. This is something that we should all know. So men in the church, I'm going to be starting a reading group every other Saturday. If you are interested in joining that, please do let me know. Look at your bulletin. My email is on the bulletin. You can send me an email or you can talk to me downstairs after church. Just quickly, I was thinking about this earlier in the service. Do you know what I like to do on a Saturday? I like to sleep in, and I like to ride my bike if I'm not sleeping in. Those are the two things I like to do on a Saturday, because they're the days that you can do those kinds of things. You might have something else. You might just like to stay up late on a Friday night playing video games. I don't know. Do you know what is infinitely more valuable than sleeping in, riding your bike, playing video games, doing whatever else you can imagine, is coming together with a group of brothers and discussing the Word of God and God. So I highly recommend that you make this a priority. Okay, announcements out the way. I'm gonna get going, and I'm gonna start with a question today. This is the question. It's simple. Are you a friend of Jesus? Question today to consider as we go through this passage. Are you a friend of Jesus? And this is a question with a definite answer. It's not kind of, well, I kind of like him, so yes, I'm a friend of Jesus. I don't want to go to hell, so yes, I'm a friend of Jesus. This is not a question that has an answer that we dream up in our heads. This is a question with an answer defined by the Bible, and we're going to see that today. My question is, are you a friend of Jesus? And I believe that many Christians, many of us sitting here today, are no more a friend of Jesus than I am of the Queen of England. Sure, I know some stuff about her. I am not her friend. I'm going to quickly remind you of the context that this passage comes to us in. It is the night before Jesus' death. It's part of his final meal. The farewell discourse is what it's called with his disciples. It's recorded from John 13 through John 17. We're right in the middle in John 15. The context is Jesus is about to go away. He's just told them he's leaving. He's just told them that one of them will betray him. He's just told them that Peter will deny him three times. And then he makes these astonishing promises that he has secured their eternity, that he is going to prepare a place for him, that it's better that he goes away so that the Holy Spirit would come, that if anyone is obedient to him, Jesus and his Father will come and make their home with that person. In John 15, it starts with the vine metaphor. I am the vine. And the structure of John 15 is this. Verses 1 to 8, our relationship with God. The key point is that we abide. Verses 9 to 17, which is what we're looking at today, is our relationship with other believers. The key point is that we love one another. And next week, what we're going to look at, verses 18 to 27, is our relationship with the world. The key point, that we should expect persecution. This is the structure of John 15. Last week, Jake spoke to us on Galatians 5, verses 16 to 26, which is the civil war that rages within each Christian, the flesh against the spirit, the works of the flesh, as opposed to the fruit of the Spirit. And this fits so well into this because we're told in John 15 that the fruit that we bear is a result of us abiding in Christ. We cannot bear fruit apart from Christ. So as we abide, his fruit is displayed through us. When we do not abide, what comes out of us is the works of the flesh. So now we get on to this week. It's verses 9 to 17, and what we will see is in verses 9 to 11, we'll see Christ's love for us and his example of love. I'm going to say it now just so that it doesn't get lost. Here is verses 9 to 11 up front. Here's the point. Christ loves you. You love Christ. Joy is the result. There it is. Don't let that get lost as I go through a deeper explanation. And then from verses 12 to 16, we see that we are to love others, that we are to love one another. This is a commandment given by Christ. And in both of these, we will see that God, that Jesus uses his example as our template. His example as the way in which we should both be obedient and remain in his love, and his example as how we should love one another. And I said 2 weeks ago that we will see the second half of this vine metaphor is really like a commentary. And this is where so much meaning is injected into this, because Jesus gives his example as our, as what is expected of us. And so he really explains it and gives meaning in that. Let's start. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. The Father and the Son, the love that exists between the Father and the Son, the relationship between the Father and the Son, is used often in chapters 13 to 17 by Jesus to explain or to give a model of his love for his disciples. The love that exists between the Father and Son is the love that Jesus has for his disciples, is the picture of the love that Jesus has for his disciples. So the question is, how has the Father loved the Son? We see this throughout the Gospels, but we see this especially throughout the Gospel of John, and we have seen this over the last year as we've studied the Gospel of John, that repeatedly God's relationship and God's love for his Son is portrayed in how he reveals information to his Son, how he empowers his Son, how he gives his Son the Spirit. God loves his Son with a perfect, unshakable, infinite, and complete love. God and Jesus existed in eternity, the Trinity, God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but they existed in eternity, from eternity to eternity, in perfect relationship. This is the relationship that we are brought into in Christ. We do not exist from before time began, but now we are brought into this relationship with God and with Christ for eternity as believers. So as the Father has loved the Son, so Jesus has loved us. In Christ, we are brought into this relationship with God and with Jesus. And it's described like this by Jesus in John 14, 20. He says, "In that day, you will know that I am in the Father, and you in me, and I in you. I am in the Father, you are in me, and I am in you." There is this picture of incredible unity, of oneness that we, sinful human beings, are brought into in Christ and in the Father. Can you see the depth of this love that Christ has for us? It's perfect. It's complete. The tense that Jesus gives this in is, as the Father has loved me, past tense, it's complete, so have I loved you, past tense. This is a love that is complete. It is perfect. This is how Christ loves us. The word for love here is agape love. It is the essence, the essence of agape love is goodwill, benevolence. I love this statement. Remember this. Agape love is a willful delight in the object of love. It is not a feeling that overtakes us. It is a willful delight. It is something you choose. You set your will on that, and you choose to love. This is agape love. This is how Christ has loved us. He set his will on loving us, and he stayed the course. This is the love that we are called to have for Christ, that we set our will on loving him, and we stay the course. So sadly, so often today in churches around the world, this love of Christ is replaced with a fleeting feeling, an emotion that wells up within us and then disappears as quickly as it's come up. That's not the love that we are called to have for Christ. 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter on love, that is describing agape love. So if you want to know what it is in more detail, go and read 1 Corinthians 13. This chapter, this passage I said to you, is on how we are called to love other believers. But it starts here with Christ's love. And it must start with Christ's love, because we cannot love other people outside of the love of Christ. John 1 John 4 verse 19 says this, we love because he first loved us. So as we pour out our love on the believers around us, this has to come first and foremost from our love in Christ. And this is the command, abide in my love. We've been told to abide in him. We've been told that if his words abide in us, we can ask anything. And now we are told to abide in his love, to remain in his love. This is Jesus' command. This is his exhortation. And Jesus goes on to tell us exactly how we do that. Verse 10, If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So I said to you, the example that's given is the example of Jesus Christ. We're going to spend a little bit of time on this example to explore thoroughly what it looks like. So obedience to Jesus' commands and remaining in his love are inextricably linked in these few chapters and in the Bible in general. Obedience to Jesus' commands and remaining in his love are inextricably linked. In John 14, we're told very clearly and multiple times that we are able to love because, sorry, that we are able to obey because of his love. Here we are told that through obedience we remain in his love. So obedience flows from his love. Obedience also flows to his love. We can only be obedient because of the work that God has done in us. And as we are obedient, we remain in his love. And obedience flows to his love. As I said, I'm going to read this. I'm not going to put it on the screen. But in chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Verse 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Verse 23, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And verse 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my word. These two elements of obedience and love and abiding, we cannot separate them. They're inextricably linked. And we will understand this when we understand the commands of Jesus. And especially in the Gospel of John, the commands of Jesus, the majority of them, go along the lines of this: receive me, follow me, drink of me, come to me and eat of me, believe in the light, believe in God, believe in me. These are the commands of Jesus, that we come, that we partake in him, that we believe in him. These can all be summarized in the reason and the purpose that John wrote this book, which is what? That we would, you can cheat now, it's on the wall, that we would believe. This is how all of these can be summed up, that we would believe. And then the only moral command that is given outside of Jesus telling Peter to feed his flock, the only moral command that is given to believers, to disciples in the Gospel of John is to love one another. First, believe, then love one another. It's summed up like this in 1 John 3 verses 23 and 24. John talking about the commandments of Jesus, he says, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. D.A. Carson says this, if obedience is the condition of continuously remaining in Jesus' love, it is no less important to remember that in John 14, verse 15 and 21, our love for Jesus is the wellspring of our obedience to him, as our obedience is the demonstration of the reality of that love. The obedience of Jesus to his Father is one of the central themes of the Gospel of John, and this is the example that Jesus gives us. And so we're going to very quickly look at some of the texts that speak of Jesus' obedience. What did Jesus' obedience look like? I think we're going to have a very, very clear picture painted for us today of exactly what Jesus' obedience looked like. Bear in mind as we read this, this is what our obedience should look like. John 4, verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 5, 19 and 20. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." John 6, 38. "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John 8, 29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. John 10, 17 to 18. "For this is the reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it for me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up. This charge I have received from my Father." John 12, 27 to 28. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." John 14, 31. "But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." Is the picture clear? Jesus came exclusively to do the will of his Father. This is how he remained in his love. This is how he was obedient to his commands. Do you know how we are told to remain in Jesus' love? With that same obedience. If you are here as a Christian, living your life according to your will and sitting in church on a Sunday morning, you're not living in obedience to Christ's commands. Christ called you to give up your will to pursue his, to live out his will, to be obedient to his commands. This is the example. What did that example cost Jesus? What is the extent of his obedience? John 12, 27 and 28, we've already read this. "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Luke 22, 42 to 44. "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ praying to his Father, being strengthened by an angel in such torment, in such agony, praying so fervently that he sweat, literally sweat drops of blood. The capillaries in his forehead burst under the stress that he was carrying. This is the picture of obedience. This is the extent of Jesus' obedience. Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Now my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Sorrowful to the point of death, not my will, but your will be done, God. Now you and I are not Jesus. It is unlikely that any of us will be in this position. Paul says, "How many of you have resisted to the point of shedding your blood?" But this is the picture of obedience that we are given and commanded to follow. Commanded to follow. This is not a suggestion from our Lord. This is a command that we follow it. Now, I wonder how many of us would say that this is the obedience that marks our lives. And I can tell you up front, as the one delivering this message, not I. This is only possible by the empowering of the Holy Spirit as we remain in the love of Christ. But part of that remaining is to be obedient to his commands. Tim Keller says this: "If you only obey God's word when it seems reasonable or profitable to you, that isn't really obedience at all. It's agreement, meaning reality still centers around you." In other words, obey God even when it doesn't suit you. 1 John 2, 4 to 6 says this: "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked, in obedience to his Father. Jesus, John 14:23-24, Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word." Finally, Andrew Murray, in his book Abiding in Christ, "Abiding in Jesus is nothing but the giving up of oneself to be ruled and taught and led, so that and so resting in the arms of everlasting love." Was this presented to you when you became a Christian? That discipleship costs you everything. Sadly, this is not presented to the majority of us when we become Christians, because evangelists and pastors alike like to boost their numbers and look impressive. And so, sadly and wrongfully, we have lowered the bar that Jesus set. Jesus, in Luke 9, tells his disciples to count the cost of discipleship. In Luke 14, he goes on again to say, "This is the cost of discipleship, that you take up your cross daily and follow me." A person who carried his cross was going one place, to death. It costs you your life to become a disciple of Jesus. Have you counted the cost? Was this presented to you? If not, I present it to you this morning. This is what it is to be a disciple of Jesus. Why on earth would we embark in something like this? Well, why wouldn't we, when the promise is this? "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." Again, this is the civil war that Jake spoke about. The flesh against the spirit. When we pursue the things of the flesh, when we pursue what we think will bring us joy, we do this looking for happiness, looking for fulfillment, looking for joy, and it only seeks to rob us. These are the things that Satan offers us in the flesh. However, when we surrender to the Spirit, when we abide in Christ, when we pursue the things of God, his joy is in us, and our joy is full. And let me tell you, there is no fuller joy on this earth than the joy that comes from Jesus Christ. Amen? Surrender yourself to him. Love him. Abide in him. Give him all of you. Because that's what you're commanded to do. And because in doing that, his joy is in you and your joy is full. For time's sake, I'm going to skip ahead here. Verse 12. "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Here is the crux of this passage. Sacrificial love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus said, "I'm going to give you a new commandment. Don't love your neighbor as yourself. Love your brothers and sisters as I have loved you, with the example of love that Christ gives." Now go back in this earlier on in the night, in John 13, this discourse, this conversation with his disciples, it opens with what? Jesus washing their feet, their teacher, their master, their Lord, taking off his clothes, getting down, taking on the position of the lowliest of servants and washing their feet in sacrificial love for them. And then he says, "This is the picture of what I am going to on the cross, to die for you, to lay down my life for you, and this is how you should love each other. And by this love, the world will know that you are my disciples." And I said to you when we went through that, not that you sit in church on a Sunday, not that you carry a Bible or wear a cross, but that you love your brothers and sisters. And I'm telling you, God in his sovereignty ordained that the power would be out last week so that we could preach on this today before we go and enjoy Sunday Funday together and have a barbecue together, because This is the reason that we do this is that we would have an opportunity to fellowship as a church, to love one another as a body of believers. If God's love is in your heart, the evidence of that is that you sacrificially love those around you. Sorry, Khan, I've gone way off my notes. Khan's translating in the back there according to my notes, and I just skipped way down. So if she's still going, that's good. The example of Jesus, he laid down his life for his friends. This is the command of Jesus, that we lay down our lives for our friends. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, gives us a picture of what that looks like. Because as I said, you know, when we studied this in John 13, we cannot, by dying, give eternal life to anyone. We don't have that power. So by going and dying, we would die and that would be it. We don't have the power to take up our life again and live. Jesus gives us eternal life. So this is not necessarily calling us to a physical death, although for some people that is what it's calling them to. But here's the picture of what this is calling us to. Philippians 2, and I'm going to read 3 and 4 now, and then I'll go on and read some more later. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. But I don't want to do that. I like to look to my own interests. And that's why this is agape love, that it is a determined act of your will, because it doesn't come naturally to us. It's something we have to decide. We set our will on that, and then we do it. Why? Because this is what our Lord has commanded us to do. And remember the question that I asked you in the beginning. The question that I opened with was this: are you a friend of Jesus? Here's the answer. You are my friends if you do what I command you. There's the answer. Are you a friend of Jesus? Here's the answer. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Jesus laid down his life for his friends. In the greatest act of love that this world has ever seen, Jesus laid down his life, took the full wrath of God for the sins of the world in one sense, and specifically for the sins of his friends. Those who would do what he commands, those whom he calls friends, those are the ones whom Jesus paid the penalty of sin for on the cross. Are you his friends? Do you partake in that freedom that Christ earned on the cross? Now, this is very important. We are not saved by our good works. Don't lead this to believe you that you are saved by simply obeying and loving, trying to love other people. You are not saved by your works. But the fruit that comes out of a believer is the sign of a changed heart. The sign of the life of Christ in us is the fruit that we produce. And so if you love your brothers, that flows out of the fullness of joy, the fullness of love of Christ, of the love of Christ that is in you, your fruit will be love to your brothers, towards your brothers. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, this word here, I translated servant. I don't know Greek. I don't read Greek. But I do have several commentaries who are written by people who do read Greek. And all of them say the same thing. This word translated servant, in the Greek, the word is doulos, or something like that. I mean, the pronunciation is something like that. Doulos. There is really only one accurate translation for the word doulos, and it is slave. In the language of the original language in which the New Testament was written, this concept was infinitely clear. Sadly, it's been somewhat merged or kind of blurred by the way that our English Bibles have been translated, where it is translated as the word servant. Now, for me, servant and slave carry very different meanings. You know how Christians are primarily, the primary identity that is given to Christians in the New Testament. Do you know what it is? That of a slave. Yes, Jesus calls us his friends here. We are called sons and daughters and children of God. 130 times in the New Testament, Christians are called slaves of God. Do you know how many times we call children of God? 10. 130 times this word slave is used to describe a Christian. Think about this. When our Lord gives us a command, if you are a slave, you carry out the command of your master, right? If you did not, you were put to death. We are given commands. We are told that if we carry them out and if we abide in them, we are called friends and are given eternal life. Going back to the vine imagery, we're told that if we do not abide, we are removed and burned. This imagery of slaves is so important for us to understand our position as Christians. Now, importantly, Jesus calls us friends and sons. We do not call ourselves friends. We do not enter into a relationship with Jesus and say, "Hey, Jesus, I'm your friend." We enter in and say, "I am your slave." And Jesus elevates us to the position of friend. That verse in Philippians goes on to say, in Philippians 2, it goes on to say that we must have the same attitude as Christ, who, although he was God, did not consider equality with God as something to hold on to, but instead he gave it up, he emptied himself, and he took on the position of a servant. But the word servant is doulos. He took on the position of a slave. That is what we are commanded to do, is to take on the position of a slave. Jesus is the one who calls us friend. Nowhere, this is not a reciprocal, mutual friendship. We are not on the same level. He is God, we are not. He gives us the honor of calling us his friends. Give me 5 minutes because I think this is important. In Exodus 21 in the Old Testament, sorry, Khan, I'm going off notes again. In Exodus 21, the rules for slavery are given in the Old Testament. And slave owners are told that slaves can work for them for 6 years, and in the seventh year they're to be set free. However, if that slave loves his master and wants to continue working for him, he does so by pledging his allegiance to be this man's slave for the rest of his life. And the way they would do this was the slave would go and he'd put his ear on the door frame, and the master would take a nail and he would nail it through his ear. And that was the sign that this man had voluntarily become a slave for life. Painful, right? You would have to really love your master to become his slave. This is the picture of us in salvation. We go and we say, "I'm giving up for the rest of my life. I'm giving up my will. I'm going to the point where I'll have my ear nailed to the door frame." Thankfully, not in reality. And we then give our lives in service, our lives, the rest of our lives in service. Now, there is also, this is not recorded in the Bible, but in literature that describes certainly Roman society, and that was who was ruling at the time when Jesus was around, the Romans. Caesar, there were slaves at all levels of society. Caesar had many slaves. And it was well known that of some of his slaves, certain of them had become his friends. He was surrounded by his slaves. He didn't care much for his wives. His children were taken care of by nannies, essentially, so he didn't spend much time with his children. Politics was a backstabbing business. So he didn't confide in his friends, the politicians. And so it was well known that Caesar, who was surrounded by slaves, became friends with some of his slaves. They became his closest confidants. He trusted them with his life. He trusted them with his closest secrets, with his thoughts, with his hearts. They became essentially his best friends. And through the knowledge that was given to them, they were more than slaves. They got to know the mind of the king, of Caesar, essentially. This is what Jesus is inviting us into here. Friendship with him, because he has revealed to us everything that the Father has revealed to him. We are no longer slaves, because slaves don't know the mind of the master. We are no longer slaves, because Jesus has called us friend and revealed to us everything that God has revealed to him. This is the picture here. Now, significantly in this chapter as well, the Israelites were likened, and if you would, I would encourage you to read Galatians 4, verses 1 to 7, which will give you a deeper understanding of this. Paul likens the Israelites. He says they are children who are like slaves because they live under a master, because God had not fully revealed to them his plan for salvation. They knew parts of it, but they didn't know when it was going to happen. They didn't know how exactly it was going to happen. He had not revealed to them his plan for salvation. And so the master that they lived under was the law and the priests. And in this, they were like slaves. Now Christ has come. He has revealed the fullness of God's plan for salvation. And these people, as Paul goes on to say, are no longer like slaves. They have now become like sons, knowing the mind of the Father. Here's the plan, in case you didn't know. The Bible sets this out, but here's the plan revealed by Jesus. I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to die to pay for the sins of the world. Then I'm going to rise again and conquer death. I'm going back to the Father to rule at his right hand. I'll give eternal life to all who believe. Then one day I will come back with the Father, and we're going to rule and reign with all righteousness and justice. No longer are we slaves kept in the dark. We are now friends. We know the plan. That's the plan. 16. In case his friends might become puffed up with this new identity of friends, Jesus says, remember, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You did not choose me. I chose you. Because Jesus knows that they're a proud bunch, he reminds them of the fact that their election is based solely on him and not them. They are not better than anyone else that Jesus chose them. They're not wiser, that they may have come to a higher level of knowledge. They're not more morally, better behaved. The reason that Jesus chose them is because of him. I was at a meeting this week with a man from a fairly well-known evangelistic association, and it's one of those places where they hold evangelical meetings, and they do altar calls, and thousands of people come up. And he said to me, in those moments, I'm so overwhelmed, and I just want to run up and tell everybody, you're so special that God chose you. This is entirely wrong. You are not special that God chose you. There is nothing special about you that God chose you. You are chosen because of God, because he is special. God chose you. There is nothing within us. We are not prone to a higher level of intelligence. We're not more morally better behaved than anybody else. There is nothing special about us that God would choose us. But his sovereign plan, in his sovereign plan, he is the one who is special. And because of this, he chose us. And he appointed us. This word appointed is the same word, is the same verb in the Greek that's used in verse 13 and translated there as lays down, that Jesus lays down his life for his friends. It means to be set apart. He chose us and he appointed us that we lay down our lives. He set us apart. This is talking about, this is the language that is commonly used in the New Testament when talking about ministry, being set apart for ministry. Disciples of Christ, slaves of Christ, we are set apart and we are given work to do. Here is the work. These three sentences are parallel. That you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide, that when you ask anything in my name, God will give it to you. That you should go and bear fruit. The overwhelming sense here is of someone sent out on a mission. These disciples were given a mission from Jesus. And every disciple that believes because of them is given the same mission. Jesus prays this in John 17. Every disciple who believes because of these, that's you and me, have the same mission, to go and bear fruit. And that your fruit should abide. Fruit that abides means fruit that lasts to eternity, through eternity. That your fruit should abide. Jesus is talking here about winning converts for Christ. That we would win converts, that we would win the souls of people, that they would abide in Christ, and that they would abide for all eternity. Now, there is a lot of fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives that will abide. But primarily in this verse, the language is talking about our mission to go and make disciples of all nations. That when you ask anything in my name, God will give it to you. We're on a mission. We've been set apart. We've been chosen. We've been set apart. We've been sent on a mission. And Jesus has said that as we go, we can ask anything in his name, and he will give it to us. Coming back to prayer. Anything we ask in his name, he will give to us in this mission that he has called us to do. So I suppose the question here is, what are we asking him for? What are you asking him for? Why don't you come next Sunday night and we can ask him together that he would bless the work of this church, that he would bless the work of our hands, that he would give us a desire to abide, that he would give us a desire and the ability to be obedient to him, that he would give us a burden on our hearts for the lost. When was the last time you shared your faith with someone? The connection here is directly after the fact that Jesus has made known to us the plans of God, and he has made known to us the plans of God, not that we would hold on to them for ourselves, but that we would go with those plans and tell other people about them. And anything we ask in his name as we do this, God will give to us. Today, we're about to go and enjoy some lunch together. 10 minutes later than expected, I apologize. But we're about to go and enjoy some lunch together. We're about to go and enjoy fellowship together as the body of Christ. You, if you are Christian, are commanded to love these brothers and sisters that you see around you. We know that it's impossible to love God if we don't know him. Likewise, it's almost impossible to love our brothers and sisters if we don't know them. So I urge you today, do something that might be uncomfortable for you. Go and talk to someone you don't know yet. Jesus died on the cross for us. It wasn't comfortable for him. The least we can do is show love to our brothers and sisters, right? I don't want to diminish this message, but the immediate application of this is that we have the opportunity today to love one another. So let's go and do it. Let me close in prayer. Father, I thank you that you have so clearly given us the mission. Father, I thank you that You have called us. You have chosen us. You have set us apart to embark on this mission. Father, I thank you that you have given us the clearest example of how we are to conduct ourselves in perfect obedience, in total obedience, abiding in your perfect love. Father God, today, as we go and enjoy lunch together, may this be our attitude as your people here at CCC, as your chosen ones, God, may we love one another. And it is so that the world might look on and know that we are your disciples and see you and know that you exist. Know that you are God. It's for your glory. So, Father, I pray that this would be today in a baby step how we respond to this truth. But I pray every day of our lives this would be how we respond to your truth in your strength. In Jesus' name, amen.